Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this to the churches in Rome. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Let's pray. Fathers, we come to this great letter to the Romans. Again, we pray that, Lord, you would give us the wisdom and the discerning heart. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would come and move within us and stir in our hearts and illumine our minds and our hearts, that we might be able to understand your word. Father, I pray that, Lord, this gospel would be fresh upon our hearts. I pray that this gospel would be real and true for each and every one of us. I pray for any of those here in this room not knowing you, that, Lord, that they might come to repentance and faith, that they might come to a Savior. Father, again, we thank you that you give us these opportunities to worship as the people of God together. And I pray that, Lord, you would increase our fellowship with one another and ultimately with yourself. Father, we thank you once again. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. While preaching to his congregation on the sin of hypocrisy, the well-known 19th century preacher Dwight L. Moody gave this illustration. He said, quote, "Some years ago, a remarkable picture was exhibited in London. As you looked at it from a distance, you seemed to see a monk engaged in prayer, his hands clasped, his head bowed. As you came near, however, and examined the painting more closely, you saw that in reality, he was squeezing a lemon into a punch bowl." And Moody went on to say, quote, "What a picture that is of the human heart. Superficially examined, it is thought to be the seat of all that is good and noble and pleasing in a man. Whereas in reality, until regenerated by the Holy Ghost, it is the seat of all corruption. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Friends, can I ask you this question this evening? Are you someone who looks to be godly from a distance? Godly from afar? But if examined up close, you're nothing but far from any kind of godliness. Can it be said of you this evening that you possess a superficial relationship with Jesus Christ? What does your life look like on a Monday, or a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, or a Friday? Can it be said of you that in those days, by your life, that Jesus Christ is shown to be who you claim to be? Or is he presented as something altogether different? Is what you appear to be on the outside as a devoted Christian consistent with what you really are on the inside? These are some of the questions we ought to be thinking about as we make our way now into Romans chapter 3. For several weeks, we've been following the argument set by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, chapter 1, against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth. The truth that God makes so plainly clear to every person in this world. And Paul told us that the consequence of the rejection of this knowledge of God is that God gives men and women over to their own sin. And so since men and women by nature don't want to have God in their thinking, what God says is, fine, I'll give you a mind that is dark and degenerate. And out of that darkened, degenerate mind comes every wicked sin that the Apostle Paul lists out for us at the end of chapter 1, beginning in verse 28. And then Paul goes on to talk about the hypocrisy of his own people, the Jews, who boast in their possession of the law of God and the fact that they are God's chosen people. And their claim of being God's chosen people is founded upon the physical sign of circumcision. And Paul goes on to argue that it's not circumcision that gets you into the kingdom of God, but for those who are circumcised inwardly. And so we find Paul saying at the end of chapter 2, he says, circumcision is a matter of the heart. Paul says, all of this outward show of religion means nothing unless there's a reformation in the heart. And friends, let me tell you, when it comes to an outward show of religion, we have a lot going for us. We attend a conservative, reformed church. We attend a biblical church. We value in this church expositional preaching, meaning that we only listen to sermons that take us through the Bible one verse at a time. We like to study the Bible here in this church. We become, most of us here, members of the church. We understand the importance of belonging to a body and covenanting with a body and being identified with the local body of believers here in this church. We've been baptized, that dramatic outward symbol of the gospel being plunged beneath the water to be brought back up out of the water, that symbol of the gospel. On the exterior, we have a lot going for us. And all of this is great, it's fantastic. But if your heart has not been reformed by God, or to say it another way, if your heart has not been regenerated by God, it means absolutely nothing. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so after he has now dropped his bombshell on the playground of these Jews, telling them that the mere fact that they are the descendants of Abraham and the mere fact that they're circumcised is no guarantee of salvation. And so Paul anticipates the reaction and the response of his listeners. And the reason why Paul was able to do this is because, as I said last week, this is something Paul experienced in his ministry. Paul, in the beginning of his ministry, frequently he went into the synagogues. But you see, there's another thing that prepares Paul for this. You see, all that he has said in chapter 2 about the hypocritical Jew or the self-righteous Jew, really he was speaking to himself. Paul himself was a self-righteous Jew prior coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was a hypocritical Jew. Turn real quick, leave a finger in Romans, and turn real quick to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And here we find Paul's resume, a sort of his sort of credentials here. Philippians chapter 3. And he tells us that he too used to value all of this outward showiness of religion, that he used to value circumcision. Philippians chapter 3, let's start reading in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, I knew what it was like to be a self-righteous, hypocritical Jew. He says, I was the epitome of such a one. And whatever gain I had, he says, I had counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, why? Why would you do that, Paul? And he says it right here. It's because his Jewishness guaranteed nothing but condemnation. And because Jesus Christ gave him salvation. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because, he says there, for this reason, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, salvation. And he tells his people in Romans chapter 2 that their Jewishness will not guarantee salvation. And so chapter 3 is sort of a difficult chapter. It begins with this question. So then what advantage is there for being a Jew? And what's the profit of circumcision? The question is, if my Jewishness doesn't save me, and if circumcision is no guarantee of salvation, then what's the advantage of the whole thing? And if we apply that to ourselves, many people, we can say, take confidence of their salvation because they've either been baptized or they either joined a particular church. And Paul will say to us, just because you've been baptized or just because you've become a church member is no guarantee that you will enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus gave weighty warnings about this, didn't he? Saying that the church is a community where there are always tares growing along with the wheat. And he also warned that the people honored him with their lips, but their hearts were what? Uncircumcised, far from him. And even though we make a verbal confession of faith, even that really is no guarantee. It's what's in the heart that will determine whether the faith professed is really a faith possessed by us. And so we could say by application, what advantage is there by being baptized? Or is there any advantage of being a church member? Well, you would expect at this point, since Paul has downplayed circumcision so much that he would answer his own question by saying, well, not much really. There's really no advantage at all. Just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're saved. And really, there's no advantage. But that's not the conclusion Paul reaches, does he? This is how he answers this question. He says, much, verse 2. Much in every way. Paul says there are lots of advantages. He says, much in every way. And the question would have been, okay then, in what specific ways then is all of this Jewishness an advantage? Notice how Paul continues. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Literally, what Paul says here in this text is, first of all, to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, notice, he just said that there were many advantages to being a Jew and being circumcised. And Paul said, first of all, or to begin with, and then when you really look at that passage, Paul really only gives one reason. What? Paul, you just said that there are, in my terms, hella advantages. Right? But if you look at the passage, he gave just one. And so what's interesting is some liberals actually think that because of this apparent contradiction, Paul and the book of Romans is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the book of Romans is not really the Word of God. Because though he says first, he doesn't say second or third or fourth. They'll do anything to find anything to disprove the Word of God. Well, that's because the word first there is protos, which in Greek means first, but it's not necessarily referring to sequence, but really importance. And so it's the word Jesus used when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. What Paul is saying is that there are many advantages of being a Jew, many advantages of circumcision, but the main one, the chief one is this. They were given the oracles of God. The apostle is saying here the tremendous advantage that the Jew had over the Philistines, over the Syrians, over the Babylonians, was that they had the Word of God. And there's no greater advantage for any person than to be within an earshot of the Word of God. When I became a Christian back in college, beloved, it was through the testimony of the Word of God. And when I read my Bible for the first time in my life, it forever changed my life. And so to have the Word of God with me was the greatest advantage to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as his method of saving his people. And where he has invested his power is in the Word of God. The power is not in the preacher, even though sometimes you watch TV and some of those preachers, it looks like they have lots of power. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the programs. The power, beloved, is in his Word. It is a Word attended by God, inspired by his Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 is the Word of God that can cut through soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It's the Word that's able to bring a person to Jesus Christ. And so is there any advantage of being in the vicinity where the Word of God is preached or is? Absolutely. But by way of application, beloved, how devastating is it when the people of God who have been saved through the means of his Word, justified by the hearing of his Word, no longer see it as such as an importance now to be sanctified by his Word? Which is why in a few months the central theme of our retreat, and I encourage all of you to go to the retreat, will be centered around the reading and studying and listening of the Word of God. I'm so excited. One of the sermons that I know Pastor Dave is going to preach to us is expository listening. Never heard of this sermon. What? You hear sermons about expository preaching. This is expository listening. This is a sermon on how to listen to sermons. And so right when he said this, I said, ooh, it's going to be really good. Beloved, the wisest thing you can do is listen and read and meditate and pray over and study the Word of God. It is to your advantage. It's where the advantage is. And when you disregard the daily meditation of the Word of God, you put yourself at a disadvantage, you see. Fellowship with Christ becomes cold. Resistance to sin weakens. The heart becomes calloused to spiritual things. Perspective begins to grow blurry. It is a tremendous advantage to you that you keep yourself in the Word of God. So, beloved, take advantage of that advantage. This is what Paul is saying. He says the Jews have great advantage because to them were entrusted the oracles of God. And here's what Paul's objectors thought. And this is where it gets very screwy. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? The oracles of God had the promises of God to the people of Israel. But the question is, but what if some Jews didn't believe in those promises of God? And what they're implying is this: is God then going to punish his own people that he gave promises to? Is God, the giver of these promises, going to punish the people who received these promises? And their thinking is this: what kind of unfaithful God is that? If God were to give his covenant promises to a group of people, and just because they disbelieve, he's going to now punish those covenant people of God. And the final argument being made is that if God were to inflict wrath on his covenant people, he would be an unfaithful God. Now, what does Paul say? Notice what he says in verse 4. He says it quite often in the book of Romans. He says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone be a liar. And beloved, the Bible says every man and woman is a liar. The Bible says we are all promise breakers. And the only one who is a perfect promise keeper is God. And we know as Christians, God is not like us. When I When I was studying this, the first thing that popped into my head was that movie Austin Powers, where Dr. Evil was singing that song, What If God Was One of Us? I don't know who really sings that song, but I just remember it from Austin Powers. But he's not one of us at all. We break our promises. We lie to each other. We don't always tell the truth. But these are all things that God cannot do. He cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie because his character is truth. And because I lie doesn't mean that he does. And because I ignore his word doesn't mean that his word becomes worthless. Because I'm unfaithful doesn't mean that God is unfaithful, you see? And so Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. And Paul cites an Old Testament passage, Psalm chapter 51. He cites a passage, that great psalm of repentance from David. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. And let's look at this psalm of repentance by David that Paul uses here. After David has been confronted by Nathan the prophet for his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, David was driven to his knees. And David wrote the greatest psalm of repentance ever, where he says there in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. It's that word, remember this past Sunday in our Sunday school with Ruth, it's that word hesed that we saw. Loving kindness. He says, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And this is the most powerful point of the whole prayer, where David says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. David says in the final analysis, you're the one against whom I have committed this evil. And then he says, right there, verse 4, and so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, beloved, in true repentance, there's no rationalization. There's no attempt to minimize our guilt. There's no attempt at any kind of self-justification, which is the human tendency. Even when we confess our sin, we always hold something back. Not David. David is saying, oh God, I understand that if you respond to my actions according to the law, according to your character, according to your character of righteousness, however you choose to punish me, you have every right to do it. That's what David is saying. Whatever you do with me and my sin, you have every right to do it. And David is saying, that's why I throw myself at the mercy of God. And he says, deal with me not according to your justice, but according to your tender mercy. And so Paul quotes David by saying, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And Paul is saying, we need to admit when we are wrong. And when we are wrong, that God has every right to do to me whatever he chooses to do. That if one day you wake up in hell, you cannot say, this is not right. Paul is saying when people fail to keep God's promises, in no way does it nullify him. He says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. These self-righteous Jews, what was it that they wanted to do? They wanted to blame God for everything. And now they wanted to blame God for their unbelief. I knew a group of young men a few years ago, unbelieving group of young men, and they were churched and they were taught a lot of the doctrines of grace, and said they knew their way around the Bible. They knew about being a Calvinist. They knew about the doctrine of election. And this is what they said. We don't believe because God did not choose us. That's why we don't believe. You see that kind of twisted thinking? We don't believe because God didn't elect us to believe. And what they were saying in essence was, I blame you, God, for my unbelief. And it's, beloved, it's what darkened minds do. They shift the blame on God. That's the mark of depravity, a refusal to admit one's guilt. And look how it gets. Look how disgusting it really gets in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? You know what these crazies were now thinking? Okay, so Paul, you're saying that God has proved faithful even when we are faithless, so I should continue to be faithless, and in my faithlessness, God will show to be faithful. All glory to God. See that kind of thinking? This is how deceptive we are. That even when I sin, my unrighteousness indirectly bears witness to the righteousness of God. Awesome. That I should keep sinning. So they're saying, so God would be, this is what they're concluding, so God would be unjust to inflict wrath on me because I'm testifying to his righteousness when I sin. So you have no way of punishing me. That's not fair. It's so crazy. Some of you guys are like, I don't get it. Because it's so hard to follow. It's hard to follow for me too. When I was studying this, again, I've studied this many times, like, what are they saying? Are you serious? Is that really what they're saying? Then you go commentary after commentary. Is that really what they're saying? And even the commentaries are confused. People are confused. But that's how committed, depraved people are in looking for an excuse. They're always looking for an excuse, beloved. And they will go anywhere to find anything. But you see, there's none of that with God. And Paul says, you know better than that. Paul says in verse 6, by no means. For then how could God judge the world? For how would we ever recognize sin for what it is if we didn't have a standard by which to judge it? And so, beloved, whenever you come across, and this is really happening in churches today, whenever you come across so-called professing Christians who say, God is glorified in my unrighteousness, so I might as well continue in my unrighteousness, you need to be careful. You know what that's called? It's called free grace movement, and it's happening in a lot of places. Beloved, it's to cheapen and trample upon the grace of God. What does Paul say in chapter 6? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, by no means. This is how distorted the depraved heart is. The depraved heart says, let God be God, and I'll be who I am. At least I'm being honest with myself. At least I'm being an honest sinner. Paul says, that's silly. If God is unjust when he inflicts wrath, if that's an injustice in God, Paul then says he'll never be able to judge the world. And what is most distasteful to people is that God will someday judge people by pouring out his wrath. That is a truth that people do not want to come to realize. And this is what salvation is. Salvation is being saved from the wrath to come. And no preacher in the history of the church or even the world spoke more clearly about the certainty about the wrath of God than Jesus himself. God will not hold back his wrath forever, beloved. Every single person is going to have to face the judgment of God. You either face it on your own or you face it with God's appointed advocate, who is Jesus. And so really, Paul here in chapter 3, he is astonished here with the thinking of these people. And I think that's why also there's so much material here devoted to the self-righteous Jew, because they're so hard to deal with. And it's really hard to deal with churched people, isn't it? They have such a hardened heart sometimes. Sometimes it feels like they have more of a hardened heart than the people who don't go to church. Paul's saying here, have you lost your mind? For God not to judge and not to inflict his wrath really is the secret hope of every impenitent person in this world. It's interesting how people who claim that they are not Christians yet so adamantly want to escape the judgment of God. And so all the sin that they commit, they will try to justify by saying that's not what the Bible says. So even when you look at the issue of homosexuality, there will be homosexual, practicing homosexuals who profess to be Christians that say, that's not what God really said in the Bible. And it's like, why do you keep trying to fight? Why do you keep trying to justify yourself before God if you don't even believe in God? And there's some people who say, well, I'm 15, I'm 21, I'm 30, I'm 45, I'm 51. I haven't been judged this far. I haven't experienced the wrath of God yet. And all that stuff about the wrath of God is really what you preachers try to do. These are all scare tactics that you use to try to manipulate us, to keep us in line, and to really mess us up with our own guilt. Or some people might say, I don't have anything to fear from the judgment of God, because a good judge, a loving judge, will never punish anybody, because God is love, right? So you'll never punish anybody. And this is what they say. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And he loves them unconditionally. Beloved, that is absolutely wrong. Beloved, God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. And Paul continues in Romans chapter 3 in speaking about what these objectors think. Look at verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? It's still going. Verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? And notice Paul, he doesn't even have to answer any of these objections. He doesn't even answer any of these questions. Notice what he just says in that last phrase. He just says this phrase, their condemnation is just. He says all of this just proves their condemnation is just. And what Paul is saying is, don't forget about the righteousness of God. It's because he is righteous that he is wrathful. His wrath is not a manifestation of a lack of righteousness in God. It is a manifestation of the fullness of righteousness in him. This is what Paul is saying. And when you look at verse 7, isn't this really, if you think about it, the cry of Judas? Think about it. Of Judas Iscariot on the last day. He might be thinking on the last day of judgment, why are you picking on me for? Isn't the best thing that happened to the world the crucifixion of Jesus? If it wasn't for me, there would be no atonement. And so, really, all the Christians should be thanking me, Judas, that I fulfilled the scripture, that I delivered Jesus over, because if I didn't deliver Jesus over, everybody would still be in their sins. And he's saying, you should really give me a pat on the back, because it's through my sin that the glory of God has come to pass. Why am I judged as a sinner? Paul says, why not do evil that good may come? There was no room in the Apostle Paul's theology for a carnal Christian who takes Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. That would be nonsense to Paul. Paul never entertained the idea that the end justifies the means. We want good ends and good means. And as we now turn the corner to step into verse 9, what Paul is now going to develop is this universal guilt of the human race, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Every last one of us, he's going to say, is under the weight of sin, under the condemnation of sin, before he reaches the crescendo when he brings every human being before the divine tribunal of God, showing that all of us need the gospel. And beloved, it may be this evening that there are some of you who need this gospel. There's some of you here, it may be that you are still under the condemnation of God. And so let me tell you, as we will go into it in Romans chapter 3, let me just tell you now, here's the gospel. That the one and only God who is holy, He made us in his image to know him. But beloved, we sinned, and we cut ourselves off from him. But in God's great love, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come save his people from their own sin and from the holy wrath of God. And Christ accomplished this salvation by dying on the cross, by living a perfect and righteous life, by taking upon himself the punishment for the sins of many. And then he rose again from the dead on the third day, showing that God had accepted his sacrifice and that God's wrath on sinners has been satisfied. And so what does he now do? He calls us to respond. He calls us now to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. And if we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone, beloved, you will have eternal life. That is the gospel. And so if you don't have the gospel, if you have not come to faith and repentance, I would plead with you to come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, how wicked and depraved our hearts could be. Whether we're churched or unchurched, whether we've done the religious thing or not, whether we have believing family members or not. Father, Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would take any kind of hypocrisy that might be hiding within our hearts, and I pray that it may be exposed. I pray that, Lord, what is in the darkness would be revealed in the light, and that for our own good. Lord, we thank you for teaching us how really depraved our hearts really are. That really, there's really no good in each and every one of us. And so, Lord, it's really true. God, you are good, and we are bad, really bad. And Father, I pray that for us who are here as those who believe in Christ, Lord, you would remind us afresh that, Father, we have a Savior in Jesus Christ whom we can look to. That, Father, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. Father, we thank you for the gospel. I pray that you would remind us of it afresh each and every day. I pray that, Lord, it would be our anchor. Father, be with us as we now come and sing. And even as we sing this song, Lord, remind us, Father, that, Lord, we have a perfect and spotless righteousness, the great and changeable I am, that we have a Father in heaven. We have an advocate in Christ. So I pray that we'd sing to your glory. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.